As I've been studying for this series on worship, I was reminded of a famous quote attributed to A.W. Tozer. He is part of a paragraph in his book, Worship, the Missing Jewel of the Evangelical Church. Here's what this paragraph says. Now, worship is the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. We're organized, we work, we have our agendas, we have almost everything, but there's one thing that the churches, even the gospel churches, do not have. That is the ability to worship. It's the one shining gem lost to the modern church, and I believe we ought to search for this until we find it. It does seem to be, in many cases, the missing jewel of even good Bible-believing churches. And yet, when we look at worship, the whole tenor of Scripture, what Scripture says about it, worship really is an imperative to us as God's people. It's a moral imperative. In Luke chapter 19, Christ says some interesting things. You can turn with me to that passage, Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 40. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 40. Some people who are following Christ and listening to Him and watching Him perform His miracles, etc., were singing praises to Him joyously. They were, according to verse 37, as soon as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd, the disciples, began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of these were not necessarily genuine disciples. They were just tag-alongs, wannabes, followers. But yet, here they were reciting words that had to do with Jesus as the Messiah. They were hailing Jesus as the Messiah. And the Pharisees didn't like that. They didn't like that here was this group of people attributing words to Jesus as if He was the Messiah and joyously worshiping Him, celebrating Him. And so verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Jesus, teacher, rebuke them. Tell them to quit this." His answer is interesting. But Jesus said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." That is a subtle, to some people, overt to others, statement by Jesus and claim by Him for deity. That He's divine, that the very rocks who were created by the Creator of this world know their Creator. And that if everyone else is silent, they're still going to be bound to praise God, the one who created them. This is one of the examples in Scripture where inanimate objects are presented as praising God. But the point is that the only proper response to true deity is worship. Worship. Worship is the reason Christ came. It was why He was crucified, why He rose again and is now at the right hand of the Father. These all occurred in order that He might take rebels and turn them into worshipers, in order that He might restore us again to a place of worship that man knew when he was first created in the garden. So worship is a moral imperative in Scripture, and worship is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. In fact, the case can be made, and I've been thinking about this lately, the case can be made that worship is the primary summary theme of the Bible. Yet there seems to be an apathy towards worship by some, no real enthusiasm when it comes to worship among the people of God. It's largely just because we're looking at who we are and what our needs are rather than responding to who Jesus Christ is, that He is God. So for some, it's true what A.W. Tozer said, that worship is this missing jewel in their Christian experience, their Christian walk. Now, a key biblical principle for us is what we looked at last Sunday night together as we kicked off this series on worship. And that is this, that God is a jealous God. And His jealousy toward demands from us, His jealousy demands that He be the exclusive object of worship, of our worship. We briefly touched on Exodus 20 and were reminded of what He said there, that we're not to have any other gods before him. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. His jealousy there is given to us in relationship to this issue of worship. So his jealousy demands that he be the exclusive object of our worship. And I called your attention to a repetition of that thought in Exodus 34. It's really more my favorite way that Exodus articulates this idea of God's jealousy, where he says in Exodus 34 that same thing: you cannot worship another God, for I'm a jealous God. And he says, and my name is jealous. That's his very name. So in a broad sense, worship is this recognition of who God is, that he is who he says he is. And it's the celebration of who he is, that he is the one true, eternal, sovereign God upon whom we are totally dependent and to whom we are to ascribe absolute allegiance, absolute spiritual allegiance. That's the intent for man. But man doesn't have the best track record when it comes to this. Now, he is incurably religious. Man is a worshiper. But ever since man's relationship with God was broken because of sin, man has pursued what you could call bankrupt forms of worship. Dr. Dick Mayhew, in a little book on intimacy with God, has given us what he sees as these three categories of bankrupt worship. I'll share them with you. One category of bankrupt worship is the obvious one, that is idolatry. We would explain it this way: it's worshiping the wrong God with the wrong heart. So one extreme of bankrupt worship is worshiping the wrong God with the wrong heart. And the nation of Israel was guilty of that, but certainly were the pagan nations. This was who they were. This was their lifestyle. But because of their influence, Israel, God's people, began to imbibe the same kind of idolatrous worship, worshiping wrong gods. Fortunately, there were a handful of those reformers, if you will, along the way, like Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, a king who walked after the Lord, Scripture says, with all of his heart, in 2 Kings 23. And Josiah gives us the account of Josiah doing away with the idols. He took the vessels that were even used in idolatrous worship and did away with them and burned them. He got rid of that idolatrous priest who burned incense to Baal, who burned incense to the sun and the moon and to the constellations. Later in 2 Kings 23, it says he removed the spiritists and the mediums. And quote, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law. So it goes on in verse 25 to say of Josiah that before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to the law of Moses. What a great young king, Josiah, ridding the nation of this idolatrous worship. Well, that's bankrupt worship, worshiping the wrong God with the wrong heart. Dr. Mayhew says there's a second category of bankrupt worship, what he calls ignorant worship. It's worshiping the wrong gods with a sincere heart. Example of that would be Paul's experience in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. There he was waiting for his partners to come in Athens. And he mills around the city and he sees this multitude of idols to various kinds of gods, and periodically one to the unknown God. These people in Athens were very religious people, religiously curious people, willing to entertain various religious philosophies that would come into the town. They thought Paul was the bearer of a new philosophy that they needed to hear and needed to figure out whether it was something that they would agree with or not. They tended to pride themselves on their openness to all these various religious philosophies. And so they made this altar, perhaps more than one scattered throughout the city, to the unknown God, to make sure that if there was a God that they didn't know, that they didn't miss him in some way and didn't offend him. So Paul comes to them in God's providence and at their request to explain to them his teaching. And so he takes that opportunity to explain to them what they were worshiping in ignorance. He says, I'll tell you who this God is. that you are worshiping in your ignorance. Worshiping wrong gods, but with a religious heart, a sincere heart, trying to appease those gods. There's a third category of bankrupt worship. What Dick Mayhew in his book calls vain worship. And that's worshiping the true God, but with a wrong heart attitude. Unfortunately, there's an example of that in Scripture as well. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, you have the Pharisees and scribes, and they were condemned by Christ. And here are his words to the scribes and Pharisees. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, quote, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" So they claim to know the true God, and they're going about supposedly worshiping the true God, but their hearts were not right. Vain worship. But there's also such a thing as true worship. And true worship is our topic for probably several Sunday nights. This has been and is continuing to be a thrilling study for me personally. But I was sharing this with my wife this afternoon, that it has become a profound subject for me to delve into. So much so that it, on one hand, has become overwhelming to me. The more I've read, the more I've studied, the more I've realized the breadth and the depth and the profundity of this incredible topic of worship, it's a bit overwhelming. It just seems there's no way I can just kind of give you a little message about here's how you can make the worship service, you know, more meaningful to you. It's deeper than that. So I found that to be true, but I found something else to be true. It has brought revival to my own soul. As I have read and studied and thought and contemplated and poured myself into Scripture, seeing what God says about worship. And what I'm finding is that it is impossible, an impossible subject to do complete justice to. But we are going to at least scratch the surface. I'll start with some questions that seem to be on the minds of many when they hear the topic of worship. It tends to generate not profound thinking, but more questions like this by many. Questions like, is worship essentially an experience or a feeling? Is worship to be identified with a special sense of the presence of God in the church service, or with some kind of religious ecstasy that we experience? These expressions of deep humiliation before God, is it that? Is that what we're to search for and to long for? Or are there special moments that can happen in a Christian meeting like this when we're truly worshiping God? It's in those moments we define as worship, those special experiences. Are church services to be measured by the extent to which they enable you and me, the participants, to enter into such experiences? Are particular physical expressions indicative that we are truly worshiping God and experiencing what we ought to experience? I'm afraid that these are common type of questions that people have, but they end up unveiling and indicating that many Christians are taking a very shallow, subjective approach to the topic, an approach that has potentially very little to do with the biblical teaching on the subject. Plus, those who tend to emphasize this experiential, subjective kind of approach to their walk with Christ, and in particular worship, end up creating this division in the body of Christ, and significant problems among relationships among Christians, because not everybody then necessarily shares the same experience and felt what somebody else felt. And so some are just made to feel that their worship is inferior because they're not entering into these experiences. Some come across in their writings and what you hear on television and radio as if the highest achievement of our whole walk with Christ and our pilgrimage on earth is to enter into some kind of ecstasy, some kind of praise-induced ecstasy. And Christians watch that and they hear that and they wonder what's wrong with them and they look for that. And they chase, as one writer said, in looking for fire in their Christian life, they end up with wildfire. Well, if we go to Scripture, though, and we should, and we let God's truth be what guides us, we find that true worship does and even must involves certain attitudes, certain identifiable attitudes. And it's more than only an attitude of reverence in which we're ascribing worth to God. We do that. We do attribute worth to God. But we have to remember that Scripture is important as our guide, because it's unfortunately possible for people to make their own assessment of what God's worth is and the response that they consider adequate to that understanding. So to discover what true worship is, we go to Scripture. The Bible really is our manual on worship. It's our manual on what worship is and how to worship God. And when we study the topic of worship from a biblical vantage point, we find truly, as I said, that the theme of worship is far more central and significant in Scripture than many Christians, I'm convinced, imagine. Scripture does address the fundamental question of how we can be in a right relationship with God and how we can please Him in all we do. And in fact, in one way or another, all of the books from Genesis to Revelation are concerned with this issue. So it's not just a topic of the Old Testament, of the Psalms. It's the New Testament as well. It's this comprehensive category describing what the Christian's total existence is to be, an existence of worship. So we turn to Scripture. There God reveals to us what pleases Him. We cannot determine for ourselves what honors Him. We look to see what He says. Now, in general, we could say this about worship in both the Old and the New Testaments. Acceptable worship under both of the covenants is a matter of responding to God's initiative in salvation. His initiative in salvation, His initiative in revelation, it's responding to that and doing so in a way that He requires. So worship is something that's made possible by God. He took the initiative, made it possible. He is the initiator of it. To summarize it, I think we can even borrow this definition of worship put forth by the writer David Peterson. He said this: worship of the living and true God is essentially an engagement with Him. We are engaging with God. It's an engagement with Him on the terms that God proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible. So you can kind of keep that thought in your mind, this idea of engaging with God. But it's on the terms that only God proposes. It's in a way that He alone even makes possible. Now, what we're going to do tonight is sort of begin making some observations about worship in Scripture, about this engagement with God. And we're going to do first this short observation of worship from the perspective of the Old Testament as we look at the nation of Israel. So it's a bit of a history lesson or not. And actually, it's kind of part one of a history lesson. And as you look at the nation of Israel, God calling His people to Himself, one observation you make is this, that true worship depended on God's self-revelation of Himself. God's self-revelation of Himself. True worship depended on that. And we see that in the nation of Israel, His interaction with them. As I said, man is incurably religious. He's a worshiper by nature. He's going to worship something. That's how God created him. God created him, though, to have a dependent relationship on God and to be a worshiper of God, to have a worshiping relationship with Him. But from the fall onward, lost man has sought to be dependent on other things and to worship something else, anything else, but the one true God who created him. So as you look at human history, you find in the ancient world this record of other gods being created by man. And in that ancient world, the great concern of the people, as you read about them in Scripture, is that they would know where these gods were. Where's the presence of this God? We need to know how to find Him. And we need to know His name. What's the names of these gods so that we can approach them, so that we can have communion established with them? And so certain localities became important to pagan people. These localities were identified as dwelling places of the gods. Some place where worship would take place, where altars would be erected and patterns of worship even established. What this was pagan or lost man looking for his God, trying to find his God. Now, the nation of Israel ended up settling in the land of Canaan, the land that was God given to them. But the people of Canaan, when they got there, would be good examples of this. They were pagans. The Israelites came to dwell among them, but these Canaanites had their own flourishing religion. It involved many sanctuaries, these simple kinds of sanctuaries that were constructed that were dedicated to their gods, Baal, El, among other gods. And each of these gods is said to have had this dwelling place, some particular place, like a mountain, a sacred mountain. At some inaccessible point, somewhere between heaven and earth, there was this place that was inaccessible to man. So an altar or sanctuary would be erected to somehow hopefully find this God and appease this God and commune with this God. But from this inaccessible place, maybe high up at the top of this mountain, is where this God that they had trouble finding and knowing is where this God would rule over everything. It's where he would exert his influence upon life. So that's the pagan ground against which the Old Testament affirms that the one and only Creator God, the Lord of the universe, made himself known. He revealed himself against that backdrop. And he revealed himself to a particular group of people, to the forefathers of a particular nation, the nation of Israel. And he did it at a particular times and in particular places. He initiated a relationship with man. Now, the most pronounced example of that would be what took place between God and Abraham. God initiated a relationship with Abraham, and that relationship was confirmed later with Isaac and Jacob and Abraham's descendants. And there was this promise given to them of making a great nation out of them. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's this interaction, this self-revealing God, unlike the God who was unfindable, the God of the pagan. Here is God, the true God, initiating a relationship with his subjects. And true worship depended on this self-revelation. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. If you read chapter 11, you see where Terah took Abram, his son, and where they ended up together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. So they got that far. And here they were living there in Haran. The father Terah died. Boom, chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, here is God entering in into the human realm, initiating a relationship, saying to Abraham, Abram at that time, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If you jump to verse 7, one more important thought. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The Lord initiated this. This is that self-revelation of God. That's the kind of God he is. So the descendants of Abraham then were to possess this land of Canaan, where all these pagan gods were being worshipped. And this nation was going to be uniquely blessed by God so that, as verse 7 says, or verse 3 says, so that all the families, all the people of the earth might be blessed through them. In chapter 13, 14 through 7, the 17, the promise of the land is given again. In chapter 15, you find that Abraham is promised a son. This is more example of that God initiating this relationship and revealing himself of his own initiative to them, working out his will for this nation. Now in chapter 15, Abraham is promised a son, as well as the prediction in verses 12 to 16 that this nation, that God was going to bless would take a detour for a time, approximately 400 years. It says 400 years there. That's an approximate, just rounded off number. I think the precise number was about 430 years. So he tells them, your nation's going to take a detour. God is telling them ahead of time and predicting that they would be enslaved by Egypt for four centuries. But the point for us tonight is this interaction of God with Abraham that makes an important point about a worship relationship with God. A relationship with the true God can only be enjoyed on the basis of his own self-revelation in history. You do not find God. He reveals himself to you. And just as he draws Abraham and others into this worship relationship because of this revelation of himself to Abraham, so he draws people to himself to be worshipers. And when God did reveal himself in the Old Testament, many times there were displays of power. There were incredible displays of supernatural phenomena. But more significant than the displays of all the powers were the words that God said. In his revelation of himself, it was these words of covenant promise. He makes a covenant promise to them, but also gives them demands that were at the very heart of God's encounters with these patriarchs. Now, this was not the first time that God intervened and initiated communication with man. Even before God engaged with Abraham and caused Abraham to be engaged with him and all the succeeding patriarchs in that way, the Bible indicates that there were those who were calling upon the name of the Lord, who sought to serve him, still within the context of God's initiative to communicate to them. If you go back to Genesis 6 through 9, you have the example of Noah. And the Lord looking out upon the world and seeing the sin of man's heart, that he's been evil from birth on. Only evil in his heart. The Lord kept speaking to Noah. And you find in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 that the Lord said to Noah, the Lord said this to Noah. The Lord kept initiating this relationship, revealing his will to him. So what we find then when we get to the patriarchs and the nation of Israel and Abraham and on, you find this formalizing of this relationship due to God's initiative and due to God's revelation of himself to them. And because of that, because God initiated a relationship with them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob would build altars throughout Canaan. They would mark the sites wherever God manifested himself to them under various names. You find it in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 28. Sacrifice then would be offered, not just on any spot that happened to be convenient, but that only at those sites in particular where God had revealed himself to them. And there was a purpose in all that. It was in this way that it was demonstrated that God's promises were believed by those who had received them. The covenant promises he made, they believed them. That the land actually belonged to God and that God was giving it to his people at the appropriate time in God's economy. Now, they understood that God didn't necessarily simply dwell at these spots. They understood that God's actual dwelling place was heaven. You see references to that all the way through Genesis, actually. They understood that God wasn't limited to some special holy place. But they knew that God had chosen to sovereignly manifest his character and manifest his will for people in those sites like that. So in summary, the religion of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel shows this real personal communion between men and the God who was their king. And that was a relationship God initiated. As the history progressed, I told you this was a history lesson tonight, as patriarchal history progresses, there came this time then, in God's perfect timing, for probably the most decisive manifestation of himself to the nation. The most decisive manifestation of his glory and his power to the nation, it was Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. That was a very significant event for the nation. And this was after something. This was after the 400 years of captivity. After God displayed his power in the mighty act of redeeming them out of Egypt. So there was this exodus that took place. God predicted that they would be enslaved, but he brought them out. He redeemed them. And this exodus had to take place before the promises that he had made to Abraham and all the patriarchs could actually be fulfilled and before further revelation could be given. So God, this initiator, draws them to that mountain. And in doing so, he's drawing them to himself. The mountain of God, as it's called. It was at this mountain of God, Mount Sinai, that Israel was enabled to approach God and to acknowledge Him as the one who rescued them, as the one who was their Lord. It was there that the terms of the relationship were going to be set out in great detail. It was there that the pattern for acceptable worship was laid down by God. Before that, and you have this song of Moses in Exodus 15, where Moses is celebrating the victory of the Exodus. He's celebrating as well this anticipated conquest of Canaan that they knew had been promised. And the entire land promised to Israel is described in that song as the mountain of God's inheritance. The place chosen by their Redeemer of where He would dwell, this entire land. And so in one sense, the entire land was considered a sanctuary where God's presence could be found and where they could know Him and worship Him, this Lord who would reign forever and ever and ever. But ultimately, this concept would find its expression in the choice of Mount Zion. So here was this land that they would have that would be this total sanctuary of God that God was giving to them. Then you have them on Mount Sinai, hearing from God directly. And all of that was just preparing them for the choice of Mount Zion, Jerusalem, someday for the site of a temple, a place to which in the prophetic view of the future, all the nations must eventually then come to this God. So that first observation again, a true worship relationship with God depended on God's self-revelation of Himself. Just one more observation then, briefly tonight. And it's been touched on in a sense, but I want to just say something more specifically about it. True worship also depended on God's act of redemption then. It was God's act of self-revelation as the initiator of the relationship that anybody could have a true worship relationship with God. But true worship also depended on His act of redemption. And this act of redemption, of bringing them out of Egypt, obligated them to something. It obligated them to a total life orientation of worship to this one who had redeemed them. And that is crucial for understanding biblical worship. This concept of a total life orientation. When God brought them out and began to reveal to them what His will was for them, how they should live in this covenant relationship, it becomes clear as you look at that worship was not just something that was a moment in time feeling of ecstasy that they might have. It was an experience that they were looking for. By God's definition, it was a total life orientation of worship toward the one who had redeemed them. Worship of God's people in the Bible is distinctive in that way. It is regularly presented as this lifestyle by those who have been redeemed. So acceptable worship doesn't start with human intuition and inventiveness, and it starts with the action of God. And it's dependent on this action of redemption. So again, in the earliest books of the Bible, this initiative of God revealing Himself. And then the books, how they reveal His rescuing them from other gods. He rescues them and pulls them out of that kind of other Lord culture. And He draws them to Himself to worship and serve Him exclusively. And so in the books, we find Him establishing the pattern of response. That is the way to describe what this lifestyle is going to look at. And there are actually many parallels between the Old Testament religious practices and those of the other nations in the ancient world. I think that's something we need to be honest about. There were some of their actions that they were doing that would be similar to the pagan religions. But what remains unique in their worship was this theological framework within which all these rituals and all these actions and all these institutions were understood and used. So let's look at Mount Sinai just briefly. God brings them out of the enslavement in Egypt and brings them eventually to Mount Sinai. And here we have this faith that's uniting the 12 tribes of Israel. There was this unique encounter there that explained Israel's understanding of God's special presence with them. And we see there in Mount Sinai why they had this understanding that they were this special people to God, this holy people who were relating to Him in a very distinctive way, something different than all the nations around them. The book of Exodus becomes very important when you start talking about worship, because it's the book that establishes this clear connection between Israel's pattern of approach to God and God's redemption of them. If you understand these Old Testament perspectives, you better understand the New Testament perspectives on worship. So let's look at Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Exodus 3, 7 to 10. God is assuring Moses here that he would rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. And he was going to give them this land that they had been promised hundreds of years before. In verse 12, Moses was told this: when you have brought the people up out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. On this mountain. It was on this mountain that there was the special name given to them by which they would know God. Verses 13 through 15 of Exodus 3. This I Am name that we represent in English with the word Yahweh. Or in English translations, you'll see the word Lord in all caps. It'll have a capital L, but even the O and the R and the D are small caps. When you see that, that's this word I Am, this Yahweh word. That's who God said, I Am. Tell them I Am sent you, Moses. Well, here he was being told God was going to redeem his people and he was going to bring them out of Egypt for the purpose of having this worship relationship. If you jump ahead in the narrative, with the redemption out of Egypt accomplished, Israel gathers then at Sinai. And we're told that Moses went up to the mountain to meet God. Look at Exodus chapter 19 as we, again, fast forward through history here. Exodus 19, verses 3 and 4. Moses went up the mountain to meet God, and he's instructed to remind the people how God had graciously redeemed them. He had brought them out of their bondage by this mighty act. He acted on their behalf. 19:3-4. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Then Moses is told to declare to all the Israelites who are assembled there what it meant then to be this people whom God had uniquely drawn into this worship relationship with himself. This unique relationship. It says that they were to be a holy nation, a nation of his own possession. Verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. And the idea in the language is this precious sort of treasured commodity that God owns. You are my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Three different descriptions there that God gives them. And this terminology suggests that this engagement with God that they're having on Mount Sinai was inaugurating, as I said, this total life kind of experience of worship. Total life service of God. Their redemption had been the fulfillment of the covenant made with the patriarchs. But now they were told how to keep that covenant, how to live out this worship orientation that the redemption that the experience had obligated them to. My own possession, my kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You get that sense of possession that you're existing for me because I have redeemed you. I have brought you out. And you get the sense of separation from the nations around them that was necessary. You're going to be peculiar. You're going to be unique because you're going to be uniquely at my disposal. So here they were, the Israelites, drawn into the special relationship with God from among all the other nations. And they were being told to demonstrate what it meant to live with this total life orientation of worship, to be worshipers of Him. And they would As such, they were to be the means by which God's original promise to Abraham that they would be a blessing to the nations. It was by living this way in this total life orientation of being my own possession, my holy nation, my kingdom of priests. It was through that total life orientation of worship that the promise of blessing the other nations would be enacted. As a priestly kingdom, they're going to serve the Lord only, exclusively. Be a people through whom His character would be displayed to the world. I like what W.J. Dumbrell said in this way. They were to be a display people. By living this way, a total life orientation of worship, they would be a display people or a showcase to the world of what it looked like to be in covenant relationship with Yahweh and how that covenant relationship changes people. Exodus 19 gives us that. And informs us later, as you continue to read Exodus 19, that there were rituals that they were to perform, so they were ritually pure. They were to consecrate themselves, they were to wash themselves. Moses went and told them that, and then to wait for the day. And then they would approach God on His terms at this holy mountain. Verses 16 and 17. God, in His majestic holiness, intrudes into their lives. He spoke to Moses in the midst of the display of His power. There were thunder and lightning and flashes of light. There was this thick cloud upon the mountain, Scripture says in 16 and 17. A loud trumpet sound, type of sound. So much so that all the people were trembling there before this mountain. And then God speaks. You go into Exodus 20. He begins to reinforce with these commandments that their relationship was not going to be something just mysterious. It was not an ecstatic experience. It was this life orientation that was going to affect how they lived every day. It was something very rational. They were going to enjoy a personal and moral fellowship with the one who was giving them objective truth. In Exodus 20, you have objective truth given to them. Words, commandments that became this very important part of their whole experience of God's coming to them. And these objective truths, these commandments, are telling them how, as a nation, they were to live with this God who had redeemed them out of the land of slavery. How, what it meant to consecrate themselves to Him. So the point is this. God calls them to this place, gives them guidelines for how to live, to illustrate this exclusive devotion to Him that they are to have. Not just in moments of time. It was much more profound, this worship relationship. He had redeemed them. And He gives them instructions now to avoid slavery, to sanctify God's name, to observe the Sabbath, on, as well as instruction on how to be obedient to Him in everyday life as far as family and other relationships were concerned. Why? Because their worship of God now, their worship relationship, was something that was to affect every aspect of their daily lives. Exodus 20 all the way through 23, those three chapters, four chapters, is just fleshing out all those principles further. So this, they were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And this fleshing out in the next few chapters, you find this mix of some moral principles, some social principles, ritual laws. If you follow that, you find it all the way through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Once again, all of this indicating that it was a lifestyle that God was interested in. That's what it meant to serve Him. So the biblical idea of worship that we see forming in the early history of God's people is this total life orientation that we're obligated to because of God's redemptive act. And lastly, in Exodus 24, you see the covenant ratified. The ratification of the covenant between God and His people. So Moses takes the select group of people. It says it was Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders. And they're all invited by the Lord. Once again, here's the initiative of the Lord. Observation number one. He invites them up to the mountain to worship. Moses was treated differently. He was allowed to approach the Lord directly in Exodus 24. The others only from a distance. But this representative group shares a meal in God's presence that was a way of confirming this relationship that had been established between God and some subjects, the people. Here they were near to God, and yet they weren't destroyed. No harm befell them. So the message is clear. Israel could draw near to God in His holiness only because of God's gracious invitation, His gracious initiative, and His gracious provision. So by means of the Exodus event, God set them apart. He sealed the relationship with this blood of the covenant, and He confirmed the status of the nation as a whole. Now, I understand this is a lot of history. It's a lot of profound things to kind of think about and to wrap our minds around and our hearts around. But we have to start with understanding worship biblically here. That much of what I think we see in contemporary Christianity is not built upon any kind of theological framework of what worship is. It's something that we have created in our contemporary culture. It's an experience that we're looking for. It's some sort of a feeling that we want to get that makes us somehow believe we've worshiped God and that we've had an encounter with Him. But it's much more profound than that. And the principles we're seeing given to us, even in the nation of Israel, in the early days of this patriarchal history, we're seeing this theological framework that worship depends on God's initiative. People don't find God. God reveals Himself. And we know He's revealed Himself through the written word and through the living word, Christ. And second, it's not just an experience and a point in time. We don't go to church in order to have a worship experience. What God has called us into is something that is to affect every moment of our lives. He took rebels and He's made them into worshipers. And as worshipers, it's a total life orientation. Practically speaking, that means we're to get up every day thinking that I'm a worshiper today. I'm to go about my housework as a worshiper. I'm to go to my job as a worshiper. I'm looking into the Word of God to know more about Him because I am a worshiper of Him as a total bent of my life and my orientation. What we do here on Sunday is just a spillover, a short amount of time that is a spillover as a congregation of worshipers, by worshipers, who have been worshiping every moment of their life all week long. And we're obligated to that because of God's redemptive act. In Scripture, in the New Testament, we find it even more, a little more particular, that He has bought us. He has redeemed us. He owns us. Why does He own us? Why did He buy us? Why did He redeem us? To create a people still that are worshipers every moment of their lives. We're going to end there with those thoughts. It's enough to ponder and meditate on, I think, for a week or two until we pick back up in our study. Father, we thank You that You're a God who did not just stay in heaven, a God that is transcendent only and distant, somewhere up there between the where heaven and earth meets, in some mountainous space up there in the stratosphere that we are trying to locate, that we are trying to find, that we are trying to do something to appease in hopes of somehow having a relationship with a God. Lord, we thank You that You took the initiative to crash into our lives and to draw us to Yourself, to make a relationship with You. And Father, we thank You that You have redeemed us from serving other lords, serving other gods. You have redeemed us to have a relationship with You that obligates us now, not as a duty that's a drudgery, but it's an obligation that's a joy, that we're to think in terms of what it means to worship You each moment, each day of our lives. I pray that others around us would know, the nations, the pagans around us would see us as a distinctive, holy group that are worshipers of the true and living God. Thank You for Your word that instructs us and teaches us so we can have a better understanding of what You require from us. In Your Son's name, amen.